Our reading this morning begins in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. You'll find it on page 1 in your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Val, for really doing justice to that reading. If you don't know me, my name is Chris Mulheron. And if you do know me, it's still Chris Mulheron. I've been at St. Alfred's for about 3 decades, but we did take a break of about 20 years in the middle there. Genesis chapter 1. The first chapter of the Christian and Jewish scriptures is a magnificent proclamation of the work of the Creator God. I'm so glad to be able to help us to see the grandeur and profound theological truths that arise from this text. Today's sermon has 4 parts. After a brief introduction, which on the slide I've called the beginning to fit with our text, Genesis means the beginning. After this introduction, I'm going to make some comments on how we approach any book, whether it's Genesis or Harry Potter or a physics textbook. Then we get into the serious business of 101 amazing truths revealed in this chapter. Truths about what the Bible says about creation and about the Creator. And I'll finish with some veterinary advice on what to do if you have an elephant in your church. I should say that today's sermon is a quick overview of themes that'll come up in more depth in coming weeks. We could probably spend a whole week on every one of my 101 theological truths, so today is just to skim over the surface. Also, it would be great if you could lay your hands on a Bible to have the chapter open in front of you. Okay, let's do it. Did you notice the inspiring photo chosen for our Genesis series? It's a recent one taken by the Artemis II mission astronauts last month. It is Earthset, the Earth setting behind the moon. And there on top, you can see Australia. Astronauts talk about the overview effect, the effect of seeing Earth from space. It's that overwhelming sense of awe at the fragility of our planet in the vastness of the universe. I remember when I was 9 or 10 having similar feelings as I read Genesis chapter 1 in my King James Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Such deep, profound words, just hinting at the birth of the whole cosmos. Genesis chapter 1 is the first and preeminent creation account in the Bible. The second one, with different emphases, is in Genesis 2. But that's not all. There are over 20 different Bible passages that talk of the creation. Another one which deliberately starts off like this one is in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was God. Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. Stepping back from the details, Genesis 1 introduces the two main themes of Scripture: God, who is the Creator, and humanity, the pinnacle of creation. And it sets the scene for the long story of their relationship. However, interpreting Genesis is not an easy task, and that brings us to hermeneutics. Before we start interpreting any text, we need to orient ourselves to do just that. Usually, when you pick up a book to read, you're already prepared. You know whether you're about to read fantasy literature or a cookbook or a maths textbook. There are usually no surprises. But with other texts, like the 66 different books of the Bible, we need to be more on guard. It might be obvious what J.K. Rowling is doing, but what is the author of Genesis doing and saying? This careful interpretation is called hermeneutics. And whether you've thought of it or not, we are all hermeneutes, interpreters. We start by looking at what's in front of us, then we think about what it means. What is the divinely inspired author saying? What are the assertions in Genesis 1 about God, creation, and humanity? An example. If you go to an Indigenous community where English is not spoken and you don't have any doubt, and then you don't have any doubt that you are crossing cultures, that you're in a space where you simply don't understand what is going on. Your basic assumptions about how people see the world or human relationships or sickness or material possessions or politeness and respect may be completely wrong. Our daughter-in-law is a linguist working with the Pitjantjatjara people in Central Australia. To understand their language, she needs to understand cultural meanings. Juliet doesn't just swap a Pitjantjatjara word for an English word thinking they will have identical meanings. She's a cultural and linguistic interpreter. So it is when you read a text that comes from another time and place. Genesis was written thousands of years ago in a pre-Christian time and place, and language and culture. It's addressing questions that we don't even think to ask, and it is not addressing some of the questions that we in a scientific culture want answers to. In fact, the scholars tell us that the key to understanding these first chapters is to realise that they are presenting an alternative worldview which explicitly challenges ancient Near Eastern assumptions. It's a fighting document against many of the commonly received notions about the gods and human beings. One example. According to one myth of the time, humans were created by the gods to supply them with food. But in Genesis 1, humans are the peak of creation. And instead of humans being God food, the Lord made plants as food for humans. Another example, Genesis 1 proclaims that there is one God, in contrast to the polytheism of the surrounding culture. No, it says, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sea monsters are not powerful gods. They are creatures arising from the one God's creative act. One clue that Genesis 1 isn't a straightforward sort of this is what happened is in the pattern of the first 6 days. Did you notice the rhythm? Each day includes a command, God said, then a fulfillment of the command, it was so, then an assessment, it was good, and then the closing, there was evening and there was morning as a sort of sign-off. In fact, one strong theory today is that this whole narrative is deliberately modelled on the inauguration of a temple. But here, it's the cosmic temple, which God builds and then takes his place in. But whatever was in the mind of the author, the warning to us is clear about being aware of the difficult task of interpretation across time and culture. As we'll see, sometimes the theological truths of Genesis are obvious, but others are more like hints that we as Christians understand because we read this chapter in the light of the rest of Scripture. So bearing that in mind, let's now turn to the theological truths that this chapter points to. I've divided them into truths about God, about human beings, and about the rest of creation. And don't fret, there are not 101 of them. Let's start with God. In the beginning, God. In direct contrast to the polytheism of the surrounding cultures, this is not, in the beginning, the gods. There are not multiple gods. The earth was not created by warring gods. There is one God, there is only one ultimate reality behind all that is. For Christians, the Lord your God is one, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, stands at the heart of Christian theology. This monotheism is fundamentally different to other beliefs of the time and indeed other beliefs today. Some religions have many deities. Atheists have no gods. Christians have one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. For thousands of years, people have wondered about the fundamental reality of the universe. The Christian answer is clear. There are two types of stuff, God and everything else which he has made. God alone is sovereign, all-powerful, creator of everything that exists. Everything is dependent, owing its existence to God. For the atheist, the physical, material universe is all that there is, the ultimate reality. And it's somehow popped into existence out of nothing. For the Christian, however, God, not matter, is the ultimate reality. And God is the first cause of the universe. And like the universe, your life, my life, is not random or accidental. Like the universe, we are not self-made, we are created and sustained at every moment by the Creator God. Genesis 1 also shows us humanity as a single creation of God, one race bearing his image. Humans are not divided between competing ethnic gods. Unlike other cultures where different groups of people each had their gods, Genesis undermines tribal religion and any idea that God belongs to one group of people. For Christians, God has made human beings one family, and it's this overriding truth, regardless of our differences in language, culture, or history. For Christian missionaries in Australia, it was this truth that led them to protect the Indigenous population when others said that they were subhuman and at times tried to exterminate them. No, said the missionaries, quoting the Apostle Paul in his Areopagus speech of Acts 17, the missionaries said that all the nations, including the original inhabitants, are made of one blood. The Genesis account also makes it clear that on the one hand, God is separate from creation. He speaks it into existence. But on the other hand, he's also deeply involved in it. God exists above and before creation. That's God's utter transcendence. But God is also present in shaping creation, ordering, blessing, and sustaining it. God's immanence, his closeness to creation means Christians are not deists. We do not believe in a distant clockmaker God who winds up the mechanism and then leaves it to tick of its own accord. And God's transcendence, his separateness from the creation, rejects pantheism, which says that nature is somehow itself God. The biblical God is both above all and near to all at the same time. For Christians, this means we worship the awesome, almighty Creator, and yet at the same time, we can talk to him in prayer, knowing that even the hairs on our head are numbered. Let's turn now to what we learn about creation. In this chapter, we see that creation is an act of divine will alone. God speaks reality into being. 8 times, and God said. 8 times, it results in things springing into being. In contrast to ancient myths where creation involves violence between the gods, Genesis presents effortless divine authority. God's word is all-powerful, deliberate, and effective. For the Christian, it's no coincidence that the word of God is a multifaceted phrase. It's almost a divine pun. The word of God is an expression of who he is. His word brings things into being. His word in Scripture reveals his dealings with humanity. And God's word became flesh in Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God himself. God's word in all its senses is living and active and powerful. Notice that God's creative word not only brings reality into being, but it also orders reality. Genesis shows a very deliberately ordered world. Unlike other religious views, the universe is not chaotic and it's not accidental. It is intentionally designed, ordered, structured. Light and darkness, sea and sky, land and vegetation, then living creatures, and finally human beings. This is not the random chaos of the Greek or ancient Near Eastern deities. It's intentional arrangement. It's no surprise that belief in an ordered universe was essential to giving us modern science. For the Christians who gave us the scientific revolution, this order and intelligibility of the world meant that we could do what today we call science. The foundational assumptions of science are that the world is ordered and that humans are made with the capacity to discover that order. Science works because reality is structured, not chaotic. And for the Christian, it's no surprise that science tells us that the universe is inexplicably fine-tuned for life. But for the Christian, this fine-tuning, which gives the appearance of design, comes as no surprise. The flip side of God's transcendence, his being separate from the creation, is that the creation itself is not God. An example, why does Genesis refer to the greater and lesser lights and not the sun and the moon? Genesis, God made 2 great lights in Genesis 1:16. You might have guessed, this is another pushback against the pagan ideas of the time. The author emphasizes that the moon and the sun are just created objects. They are not deities to be worshipped. In the ancient Near East, the sun and the moon were worshipped as powerful gods. By referring to them purely in functional terms of lighting the night, lighting the day, Genesis emphasizes that the one God is the ultimate ruler over creation. The sun, the moon, the stars, the animals are creatures, not deities. So compared to the pagan worldviews, and indeed the worldview of some nature lovers today, nature is desacralized. For Christians, our calling is to worship God alone, resisting the temptation to allow created things of any sort, idols the Bible calls them, to become sacred or objects of worship. You can't worship God and mammon. You can't worship God and nature. You can't worship God and career or physical fitness, Phil. Or even relationships. Only God is worthy of worship and our total allegiance. And while we don't worship the Creator, the creation, notice that the material world that God has made is fundamentally good. Six times God declares creation good. And at the very end, after creating human beings and giving them their instructions, it was very good. This is an affirmation of the material world as fundamentally positive. It's not something to escape. Historically, there are various strands of thinking that treat matter as inferior. But Genesis celebrates physical reality. Unlike Gnosticism or Platonism or Eastern religions, matter and the physical world are not evil or inferior. Matter matters. For Christians, work, food, relationships, and creation itself are not distractions from being spiritual. In their right place, they are part of God's good design. And for Christians, that's a call to respect and care for the creation. And for that matter, for our own bodies. So Phil, you can go ahead with your exercise. Now let's turn to some truths about humanity that we see in this passage. Notice that on day six, God makes the land animals. And that too was good. But God isn't done. God will make a being to rule over all the other creatures, a being made in the image of God himself, with power and authority and inherent worth. Let us make humanity in our image. This is the climax of creation. Humans uniquely reflecting God in a way that no other creature does. Distinct from all the other creatures, this being, this human being, is supremely dignified with being like God himself. Not a god, but like God. Like a reflection in a mirror, there is a likeness. Humanity uniquely reflects something of God's character. Reason, morality, creativity, relationship, power over creation. And it's this Judeo-Christian belief in the dignity of all humans which in 1948 gave us the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Article 1, which says, all human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights, has been adopted the world over. And although it took centuries, it's this same conviction that resulted in the abolition of the right to own slaves. No, said the Christians, Caesar is not God. And no, say Christians, humans are not merely animals at the top of the food chain. In the most important sense, every human being, whether their name is Caesar or Donald or Gina or Elon, or whether they are nameless and forgotten by the world, every human being is equal in dignity and deserving of respect. All because of Genesis 1:27 and Galatians 3:28, along with the rest of the biblical story. And today, as we enter the AI era, however we understand so-called intelligence, no, say Christians, machines are not human, no matter how much they give that appearance. For Christians, racial superiority and exclusion are theological offences. Every person we meet carries divine dignity, even when they are difficult or different. And for Christians, the AI age will force us to go back to the fundamental Christian theology of the Imago Dei, the image of God. We have work to do as we wrestle with AI. Notice too that the Imago Dei is neither male nor female. God created humanity in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Two sexes equally bearing God's image. Two sexes with shared dignity. Two sexes different but the same. Equality without same identity. However, we understand the differences between men and women. Their joint sharing in God's image challenges any hierarchy, and it also challenges any claims that our biological sex can be simply assigned or chosen. Historically, this equality of the sexes is not the way of most of the world. But for Christians, starting with the first chapter of the Bible and exemplified in Jesus' countercultural treatment of women, patriarchal dominance is overturned. And for Christians, the challenge is to come to terms with how God has made us. Yes, and sadly, some of us are not happy in our bodies. But let's take heart that God has made us with our own particular chromosomes and our own particular shape, and whatever we think about our own biology, God is very happy with his work. Notice too that verse 27 about being made male and female is followed by verse 28. God gives these image-bearing earthlings a job. It's the job of ruling creation under the authority of the Creator. Equally made in God's image, they equally share in this vocation. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. For Christians, the awesome power of 21st century technology is a gift of God, the Creator who delegated to humans the responsibility and the creative genius that has given us modern science and technology. But woe to us if we take it lightly and fail to take this God-given responsibility seriously. Yes, we have dominion. But to quote our recently departed friend, Ian Hawlacy, God has given us responsible dominion. We are stewards of creation, not owners. Notice too that God works. Chapter 2, verse 2, God finished the work he had been doing. Work is not a curse, but part of the divine pattern. So human work reflects God's own creative activity. We don't work only to have money so we can spend our time on leisure or self-fulfillment or seeking sexual gratification or whatever floats your very big yacht. Work is dignified because God works and he gives us work to do. And we know all too well that humans shrivel without a purpose in life. The biblical concept is vocation or calling. Work is not a result of the fall, it's a creational good. The number of people who would like a job but can't find one is not just a statistical commentary on the economy. It's a violation of human dignity for people to have nothing to do, to have no responsibilities to fulfill. Yes, for many, their work is unpaid, but that too is a vocation, a calling from God. For others who can't find useful work, it can be an existential crisis. So it's no surprise that the church has traditionally spoken up for the unemployed. Since the Industrial Revolution, the church has challenged the God of efficiency that would put workers on the streets in the interests of profits. Trade unions, at their best, fight for the dignity of work. Now, a century later, the same challenge faces us as AI threatens to tear away the dignity of work. Predictions of 20% unemployment due to AI are horrifying. For Christians, whoever you are, your work, your calling, your gardening, your looking after the grandkids or your own kids, your going about the business of your day, whether paid or unpaid, it is a dignified calling and part of participating in God's ongoing care for the world. And yes, rest too is good. On the seventh day, God rested. God instituted a pattern of Sabbath, a pattern of rest being a blessing. The sacred rhythm of work and rest is built into the creation itself, and it challenges the productivity-driven burnout culture. For Christians, rest is not laziness. It's participation in God's rhythm of life. Dinner, a glass of wine even, after the workday, is a blessing from God. So there you have it, 101 truths from Genesis chapter 1. What an extraordinary wealth of theology that we can draw from this chapter when it's read in the light of the rest of Scripture. However, before I finish, I know what some of you are thinking. So let's talk about elephants. In my work with ISCAST, Christianity and Science in Conversation, we often take scientists into schools and we speak about how science and faith can quite happily get along. And almost always after our talks, one of the first questions is about the elephant in the room. Sometimes it's a keen Christian student who asks, and sometimes it's a cranky atheist. But the question is the same. What about Genesis? In other words, doesn't Genesis teach that God made the world in 144 hours, 6 days, while mainstream science talks of billions of years before the Earth or humans came on the scene? Good question. Christians with a high view of Scripture tend to go two ways when it comes to interpreting the 6 days and whether we should read parts of Genesis 1 and 2 more literally. And neither of these views is without its difficulties. Remember hermeneutics, interpretation is not always easy. One group of people thinks that the days described in Genesis chapter 1 are literal 24-hour days, and whether we should read parts of Genesis 1 and 2, are literally 24-hour days, and they think that Adam and Eve were literally the first man and the first woman, the first Homo sapiens. This position is generally called young earth creationism, with the creation of the cosmos some 10,000 years ago. Clearly, this is in contrast with the scientific claims that the Earth is much, much older, maybe around 4 billion years old, with the universe being around 14 billion years old. And a young Earth is also at odds with the biological sciences and an evolutionary history for life on Earth. The other main view might be called evolutionary creation. It's a position that says Genesis was not written as a scientific textbook. So we're actually misinterpreting the text if we make it answer questions that it doesn't try to answer. So, for example, if the inspired author of Genesis is actually trying to tell us 101 amazing theological truths about why God did it, then perhaps we shouldn't try to make the text answer our scientific questions about how and when God did it. But let's be clear. Whichever view you hold, all Christians are creationists. We all believe that God is the ultimate reason for all that exists. Whenever God did it, and whether God used evolution as his mechanism of creation or not, God is creator of all. And let's also be clear that just like we learned in Sunday school, the answer to every question is Jesus. The cross of Christ is the centre of history and the basis of Christian unity, not whether we agree on the age of the earth. Personally, I'm happy to accept that mainstream science probably has it right and that Genesis was not written to give us a science lesson, which means that you can be a follower of Jesus and a science lover at the same time. In the words of Galileo, the Bible tells us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. And 1600 years ago, it was Augustine, perhaps the greatest of theologians, who warned Christians about the dangers of drawing scientific truth from Scripture. But whatever we think about these secondary issues, we are agreed on the core of our faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. To him be all glory, power and praise. Amen.